All right, turn to the first epistle of John. Now, the verses that we are studying in the opening part of this beautiful epistle of John are so very, very important because they lay down certain basic truths and principles that are, I think, extremely necessary for our understanding not only of the rest of the epistle, but our understanding of our relationship to God and in the sense of our alienation from God and what happens when a believer sins. And so let us once again look at the Word of God and read together from verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 2. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation. I think the best translation of that word for us would be the place of mercy. For our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now when John says in verse 5, this then is the message. When he talks about the message that he refers to is contained in verses 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. That is the message. And as we study it carefully, we become immediately aware it is the message of man's utter lostness because of his broken relationship with God. John Macquarie, writing concerning the situation as he sees it today, says, with the rise of modern science, with its increasingly and apparently unlimited capacity for accounting for events within the world, in terms of other events within the world, notice the phrase, within the world, the need for positing such a God as, for example, the God of Revelation, has gradually been eliminated. There is no longer a need, there is no longer a place for God. You see, this is the tragedy of modern man. He is out of fellowship with God. He doesn't even believe there is a God who is there. And he is increasingly locked into the materialistic, mechanistic, closed system in which he lives, believing he is the result then of the impersonal plus time plus chance. He believes also, on the basis of his scientific definition of himself, that he is nothing but a mass of protoplasm, a bundle of cells, chemically, psychologically determined, nothing but a biological entity with no future beyond the grave. And so because of that, increasingly his existence becomes an absurdity. His life has no authentic meaning. There is really no purpose to anything that he does, and there is nothing but an ever-growing sense of hopelessness and despair. This accounts undoubtedly for all of the various escapes, the escape of the drug culture. This accounts for the pleasure madness, the fantastic emphasis upon the acquiring of things, affluence, and sex, even in all of its multivarious perversions. What a shocking thing it is to realize that the latest traffic, and it's become a $500 million industry, is child pornography. It's hard to believe that there are as many as 70 million Americans who are anxious to buy this kind of garbage. But it points out the moral exhaustion of a godless society. And it is the inevitable result of a permissiveness that finally has no parameters. This is all I want you to understand this. All the direct result of a philosophy of despair. And it is all related to the fact that man does not believe he has any significance. Such is the darkness in which unregenerate man lives. And so it is into that darkness, that unrelieved darkness, that God comes, bringing the light of His presence, His revelatory truth, and telling man truths about himself that he could not find if he's going to look for answers only within his own world. By revelatory truth, man discovers that he is not locked in. Furthermore, that outside of his world, there is a God who is there and who is in control of things. And that this cosmic God who fills the infinitude of endless space has revealed himself in a written revelation. And furthermore, and dramatically, in a living revelation in the person of Jesus Christ, and that the written revelation is actually to tell of the living revelation. Man was created, this revelation tells, man in his own image. And though he has fallen, and though the image is marred and defaced, the image is there, and there's the source of man's dignity. And the fact that man is redeemable. Man is much more than a mere biological mechanism. Within that ever-changing biological entity, there is a perpendicular eye that is the real man, the soul that never, ever dies. Indeed, this revelation tells man there are moral absolutes that can give man guidance in every life situation, and more than that, give him what he searches for so feverishly: happiness, wholeness. According to this revelation, there is an explanation for sin, perhaps beyond our finite minds to understand, but it is there. But what is more important, there's a remedy. And that remedy is in the atoning value of the shed blood of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so existence can be purposeful. It can be meaningful. There is hope. There is optimism. History is going someplace. Man can actually have a relationship with God. More than that, a step further, he can fellowship with God. And this comes through faith in the one who brings God to us in a great redemptive purpose, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we put our faith in him, we can be assured on the basis of the efficacy of his death in our behalf that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And sin is the problem of man. We can never write that big enough. The problem, the predicament of sin is solved in Jesus Christ and nowhere else. We discovered in the study of the Word of God that my sin, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is forgiven, past, present, and future. My, how few people understand that truth. Trusting Him, yielding to the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, I am every day, as I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, being saved from the power of sin in my life. The moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I was saved from the penalty of sin, the wages of which is death, eternal death. Eternal separation from God. And one day, on the basis of the promise of God's revelatory truth, I will be delivered from the presence of sin forever. God's estimate of the sacrificial work of our Lord Jesus Christ will never change. And therefore, our position, yours and mine, in Christ before God will never change. I am forever accepted in the Beloved. By the miracle of spiritual birth, we have become members of the family of God, and nothing can ever change that fact. Nothing we ever do can change that fact. My wonderful children are my children no matter what they do for the rest of their lives. They may disappoint me, they may grieve me, but they are mine. However, when it comes to our state, our need of practical cleansing, we know that this is something all of us do need, and we experience this while we are in this life through the washing of the Word. What does this mean? This means the constant submission of our lives and of our behavior and of our thoughts deliberately and persistently to the light of God's holiness and truth as revealed in His Word. It is to pray with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." In fact, when we think about it, if we are born of the Spirit of God, if we have planted within us the germ seed of this new life, if we are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are so obsessed in our love for Him that the motivation of our lives is to please Him. Even as children who love their parents have as one of their deep and underlying motivative forces the thought of pleasing their parents. We can never love anyone without wanting to please that one. And so the motivation of the believer to holy living is love for Jesus Christ. And the great desire never to grieve Him. Such self-exposure to the divine light of the Word of God must result then in frequent and frank confessions, both that we have sinned in separate acts and that we have sinned within ourselves, that old nature is still there, and it will be there, Romans 6 through chapter 8, that old nature will be part of us until the day we're delivered from these bodies. So John admonishes us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I like the Amplified version of this verse because it is so in keeping with the tense of the Greek text. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, He is faithful and just, true to His own nature and promises, and will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is, everything that is not in conformity to His will, His purpose, His thought, and His action. In giving direction to the unregenerate man in his sinful state, alienated from the life of God because of sin, John says to that sinner in the words of John 3:16, "Believe, believe, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him," and that of course means irrevocable, utter commitment to Christ, "should not perish but have eternal life." Here John says that the believer is to confess. He is to deal with sin by confession. We don't do enough of this. We're not aware of it as we ought to be. Now the word confess, and I'm not going to give you a Greek lesson, is homologeo or homolego. From homos, the same, and lego, to say. Thus it means to say the same as another. It means to agree with another. And confession of sin on the part of a believer means, therefore, to say the same thing that God does about that particular sin. To agree with God as to all the implications of that sin as it relates to the Christian who commits it and the holy God against whom it is committed. And so it includes, of course, the believer's hatred of that sin, his sense of guilt because of it, his contrition because of it, and the determination to put that out of his life and never do that thing again. Now, that's what confession of sin means here. But the Greek word means far more than the English word. Because when we use the English word, it simply means, to give Webster's definition, to admit the truth of an accusation, to own up to the fact that one is guilty of having committed a sin. But in the Greek, the verb is a present subjunctive speaking of continuous action. This teaches that the constant, continuous action of the believer towards sin should be one of a contrite heart. In other words, ever eager to have any sin in his life discovered for him by the Holy Spirit. Ever eager to agree with God about that sin and to break with it and to put it out of his life by the purging power of the same Holy Spirit. David wrote concerning that kind of a heart when he penned the words of Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now you see, this is practical cleansing. When we come to God, we not only want our sins put away from before Him, we not only want our evil record erased from the books of eternity, but if we are truly committed believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are anxious for the sovereignty of the Spirit of God in our lives, we will want practical deliverance every day, every moment. And here we read that one way we get that practical deliverance is by a high sensitivity to sin and a sincere confession in the recognition of that sin, our agreeing with God that it is sin and recognizing His faithfulness in forgiving us. In other words, genuine, wholehearted confession of a sin implies forsaking. Said Augustine, "He who confesses and condemns his sins already acts with God. God condemns thy sins. If thou also dost condemn them, thou art linked unto God." In other words, what John is saying, that the confession of sin is not playing games with God about sins in our lives as believers, but admitting when our attitude is sinful. Admitting that when we talk about somebody and say things that are not right about them and not true about them, that it's a sin. It's admitting immediately before God that what we're doing is sinful. By the way, the confession is confession to God. The idea of confession to a human priest, for example, is absolutely foreign to the New Testament. In forgiving sin, God is faithful to His promises, and His promises are scattered all through the Word of God. I began to jot them down, and then I thought, well, it isn't necessary to do that. Everyone knows that all through the Word of God, there is the promise of forgiveness on the basis of a penitent heart. And so in forgiving sin, God is also righteous. There is no abating of the demands of His holy law. And of course, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ tells us how that is possible. The cross where the God-man died, the righteous for the unrighteous to reconcile us to God. The cross is the only moral ground upon which God can ever forgive sin. For there the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed that He might be 1 John 2:2, the propitiation for our sins, the place of mercy for our sins. In Romans 3:25, we read, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a place of mercy through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission, for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He forgives us sins, absolving us from their punishment, the punishment they deserve, and also delivering us from the suppurating poison of guilt. He is faithful, John says, and He is just to forgive. Now notice, it does not say that He is kind and He is merciful, so He forgives. It says He is faithful and He is just. Our Father does not forgive our sins out of a tolerant good nature, like the song says, He will forgive. No, indeed. But because He is just to the cross of Christ, and He is faithful to His covenant of grace. It's interesting that nothing is said of our repentance. But in this confession that we have sinned, and in the immediate recognition of our sin before God and our agreeing with God about our sin, there's something else, something beautiful. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. In the first phrase, sin is a debt which He remits. He forgives our sins. In the second, the stain He removes, cleansing us from all unrighteousness. This is the removing of the pollution of sin, so that the new life of holiness is begun in the soul, which is to issue in complete one day a confirmation to the image of His Son. Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Interestingly, and here's a very, very exciting point, the sin that we confess in 1 John 1:9 is not habitual sin, because that could never be part of the life of a believer. Anyone who habitually lives his life in sinfulness is not a born-again, blood-bought child of God. Indeed, the word for if we confess our sins has to do with a single act of sin. Even as the word for forgive does not describe a process, but a single act. No born-again child of God sins habitually. These sins for which confession is required are infrequent. They are isolated instances in the well-ordered life of a Spirit-filled believer. Therefore, the aorist tense is used, speaking of a single act of forgiveness. When a truly Spirit-filled Christian sins, he stings under it. He cannot but be affected and hurt by it, for his peace and joy are temporarily lost, and his free access to God is broken into, and this produces a turmoil, a distress in the mind, a guilty conscience, a grief in the heart, and we all know about this. This agony is consistent, and it's right. If I carry in my heart animosity toward anyone, no matter how unkind they've been to me, no matter what they've said about me, no matter what they do to me, if I carry animosity in my heart, I am no better than that one person who is criticizing me and trying to hurt me and put me down and all the things that people do to us. You see, how we react to how we're treated is a trap that Satan can set. So what we're saying here is that whenever we know that we have sinned in attitude, in deed, in thought, if we don't experience turmoil, if we don't experience distress in the mind, if we don't experience a guilty conscience, if we don't experience grief in the heart, we have never been born of the Spirit of God. See, this is one of the proofs that we've experienced the new nature, the new life.
This agony is consistent and right, for sin must never be regarded lightly or excused. I read one time in Time magazine, perhaps you did too, about a family that the whole family, through some kind of a strange genetic strain, never experienced pain. No matter what happened to them, they never experienced pain. And that family has to be closely watched, because all kinds of things can happen to them and they're not aware of it. And the whole family is in jeopardy constantly because they do not know and never have experienced pain. If you're a born-again believer, you're in the family of God. When you get out of God's will, when you begin to do the things that are not consistent with what you know Christ would have you do or say, or an attitude that you have, listen, whenever that happens and you don't feel anything, you're in serious trouble. But when you feel the pain of it, you can know well enough you're a child of God. Now, it is important that the believer must be careful he does never confound his present state with his unchanging position. What has happened when a believer falls into a sin is that his old carnal nature, which every believer still has as long as he is in this world and in this body, has momentarily gained a victory over the new nature. Paul says, in Romans 13:14, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And oftentimes, without knowing it, we make provision for that fleshly nature. And when we do things for which we suffer great shame. We must constantly strengthen the new nature. When you say, well, how do you strengthen the new nature? You strengthen the new nature by spending time in the Word of God. You strengthen the new nature by the time that you spend in the fellowship of prayer. You strengthen that new nature and you live triumphantly when you live your life in the constant consciousness of the presence of Jesus Christ. Now remember these three great principles, these three great features of our position in Christ that God outlines for us. Nothing changes these three facts. We are walking in the light. If we are believers, we are walking in the light. Every believer is in the light. Number two, we are in an indissoluble, eternal, unbreakable relationship with Jesus Christ. Number three, we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ eternally and completely. I will never face in the presence of God one single sin that I've ever committed in my life. Romans 8:1 says, there is no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. I am clothed, garmented with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God sees me in Christ. That's our position, beloved, on the basis of His matchless grace. This is very different from those who are unregenerate, who are not walking in the light, but who are walking in the darkness, who have no relationship with God through faith in the living Christ, who are unforgiven, uncleansed, under the wages of sin, which is death. So you see, this confession of sin on the part of a believer proceeds then from an ardent, passionate longing of the soul for everything to be put right between himself and his beloved, refusing to hide anything from him. It is the laying bare of our inner man to the loving and the wise physician who knows exactly how to deal with us. When, of course, our sins are committed against our fellow men, they must be confessed too. Now, I believe that in many instances where you have not overtly wronged someone and where they do not know about some of the feelings that you might have had or attitude, it would be just as well never to let them know. There's no point in their knowing. Go before God and get the matter all cleared up and straightened out. But where you have had an attitude that isn't right and the person knows it, and where you have shown hostility where you should not have shown hostility, where you have behaved in a manner that's unchristian toward another believer, and he knows it, our Lord tells us what to do. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath anything against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. James 5:16 says, confess your faults. The word in the Greek is sins, one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. And I believe this is referring specifically to a spiritual healing because of alienation. Then it says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. What's that mean? A man who's in a right relationship, not only positionally, but practically with God. That kind of a man has power in his prayer life. All sin was remitted, paid for, put away on the basis of the satisfaction offered for the demands of God's holy law, which sinners broke when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. The law was satisfied. And so let me reiterate, all the sins the believer commits, past, those in his unsaved state, and future, and those in his saved state then, were put away on a legal basis at the cross and are in that sense forgiven the believer the moment he places his faith in Jesus Christ. But the forgiveness that John is writing about here has to do not primarily with the breaking of God's law, for that was taken care of at the cross and recognized as such at the time we as sinners placed our faith in the Savior. Therefore, sin in a Christian's life is a matter not between a lawbreaker and a judge, but between a child and his father, between a daughter and his father, a son and his father. It's a matter of grieving the father's heart when the child of God sins. The putting away of the believer's sin upon confession is therefore forgiveness granted by the Father and restoration to a fellowship that was broken by that sin. When a believer confesses immediately after the commission of sin, fellowship is not broken except for the time in which that sin is committed. And not only does God forgive the believer, but he cleanses him, and this is important, from the defilement which he incurred in committing that act of sin. And here the verb to cleanse speaks once again of a single act of cleansing. For known sin in the life of a believer, sin that is not habitual, sin that is out of the ordinary. Let us then clearly understand the point. Let's get it very, very clear in our minds. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every believer is judicially forgiven. This is our glorious position. Justified, declared righteous, through faith in him. And because of this fact, how eager, how quick we should be to admit acts of sin in our lives as believers on the basis of the glorious forgiveness of sin that we already have in Christ, and with the prayerful desire that our lives shall be pure and free from all unrighteousness. Now notice, it doesn't say that our sins will be forgiven if we pray. It says our sins will be forgiven if we confess them, if we agree with God about them. When I as a believer agree with God about my sin and condemn my sin, then I know he will cleanse me by the washing of the word and give victory to my life. Now there are many, many warnings in the word of God about the danger of concealing our sins, and many promises of blessing if we confess them. But by the way, you will never grow spiritually until you begin to see sin in your life as God sees it. You'll never grow. You can read the Word of God. You can study it. But you'll never grow until you get honest about the sins in your life. And what is required is not a general confession of sin. So often we pray very lightly that way. Lord, forgive us for all of our sins we've committed today. Amen. That kind of confession of sin means nothing. What God wants in the spiritual development and maturing of a believer is the confession of particular sins that the Holy Spirit calls to mind, and our confession of them and our forsaking of them. I think we have this beautifully in the 32nd Psalm, verses 1 to 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, in whose spirit there is no guile. What a beautiful word. When I kept silence, my bones became old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. And David was talking, as we know, about a specific sin. There were a whole rash of sins that came out of it, but one specific sin. The horror of his sin with Bathsheba. He said, mine iniquity have I not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. It is at this point that we experience again, as David did, joy. He prayed, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Or as Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. However, unconfessed sin, it can be a sinful attitude that you carry. Unconfessed, it could be passive or active sin. Unconfessed sin in the life of a believer will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ, not as a judicial thing resulting in the loss of my soul, but as a spiritual thing resulting in the loss of my effectiveness, my testimony, my power, my joy, and finally, according to the teaching of 1 Corinthians 3, my reward. Unconfessed sin in the life of a believer will inevitably bring in this life the discipline of the Lord. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then dropping down to verse 11, now no chastening, no disciplining for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. And if the purpose of the Lord is not accomplished through our being disciplined, he may very well take us out of this world. The Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:5 about one who was delivered unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. What an amazing statement. The apostle actually prayed that God would take this particular believer out of the world, cause that believer to die, because evidently that believer was such a hindrance to the blessing of God in the body. He also speaks of those who abused the Lord's table. And he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 32, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And the word there means they're dead. Then he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The Lord is anxious to protect a believer, and he doesn't want a believer to embarrass him in the world, and he doesn't want a believer to be condemned with the world, and so because of that, he sometimes removes a believer out of the world. Now, listen carefully in this closing moment. Self-judgment is not so much the Christian's moral condemnation of his own ways and habits as it is of himself for allowing such ways and habits, for yielding to his carnal, to his old nature. Self-judgment, listen carefully, avoids chastisement. Self-judgment will avoid the disciplining of the Lord. But if self-judgment is neglected, the Lord judges, and the result is chastisement, but never, never, never condemnation. Who would argue that the most miserable person in the world is the Christian who is out of fellowship with God because of unconfessed sin in his life? There are three facts concerning sin in a believer. One, sin can never be cleansed until it is forgiven. Two, it can never be forgiven until it is confessed. And no act of ours can ever produce either forgiveness or cleansing. It can only come through the matchless grace of our wonderful Lord. Confession on our part makes it possible for the grace of God to operate practically in our lives. And so how glorious is the promise if we confess our sins, agree with God about our sins. He is faithful to himself, to his nature, and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to continually cleanse us and to purify us from all sin. Unrighteousness, by the way, is simply everything that is not in conformity to the Lord's will and purpose, thought and action as revealed in his word. No wonder the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 17, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? Or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be their people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Oh, listen, the child of God walking in the light then may so deal with specific sins through confession as to be delivered from them. And it is not sinless perfection, for the light constantly reveals new sins. As we grow and become more spiritually mature, we become more sensitive to sins. But all known sin can be put away. And this righteous self-judgment on the part of a believer restores the believer's moral integrity. And with the sense of forgiveness and deliverance, the interrupted fellowship is once again restored. And we experience again and we know again the joy of the Lord unspeakable and full of glory.